Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Exodus.
Or to navigate on your device to Exodus 23, we're going to put in at verse 20 and read through verse 33. The topic: God promises Israel to send His angel ahead of them into battle against their enemies. The title of our message, Angel in the Battlefield. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, this morning, as usual, we're going to read about the nation of Israel. We're going to further that story and understand their approach to the promised land. And while that's exciting and interesting and informative, we want to see ourselves in this text as well. And so I pray that you would help us to do that by the teaching of your Holy Spirit. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. It is perhaps the worst miscasting in a feature film of all time. Who do you think it was and in what film? I'd like you to hold that thought to yourself for a minute. Casting is so important. Every now and then, someone publishes a list of actors who were almost cast in iconic roles instead of those who were. We can't imagine anyone other than Harrison Ford as Han Solo in the original Star Wars trilogy, but they almost cast Al Pacino. Now, we can't imagine anyone other than Al Pacino as Michael Corleone in the Godfather trilogy, but they almost cast Jack Nicholson. Forrest Gump was brought to the screen by Tom Hanks instead of John Travolta. I don't know what I think about that. Although John Travolta is a great actor in his own right, is there anything better than Grease? Yes. Who was the worst actual miscast of all time? No, it wasn't George Clooney as Batman, although he thinks it was. Remember in an interview one time, they said, some people told me I played Batman, but I don't remember it. Anyway, the worst casting was John Wayne as Genghis Khan in a movie called The Conqueror. The film was a critical flop. It often ranked as one of the worst films of the 1950s and one of the worst films ever. The Conqueror was listed in the 1978 book, 50 Worst Films of All Time. John Wayne was posthumously named a winner of a Golden Turkey Award for his performance in the film. Just imagine John Wayne with spray tan and trying to look like Genghis Khan. On top of that, this is sad, 11 above-ground nuclear weapons tests occurred on the location where the movie was filmed. The cast and crew spent many weeks at the site, and the producers later shipped 60 tons of dirt back to Hollywood so that the reshoots would have an authentic feel. The filmmakers knew about the nuke tests, but the government assured them the tests caused no hazard to public health, just like they always do. The cast and crew totaled 220 people. By the end of 1980, 91 of them had developed cancer and 46 had died from cancer. So I know they want to deny the link, but if you get a chance to buy dirt from Utah, don't do it. Turning to our text in Exodus, the Israelites were perfectly cast as conquerors of the promised land. God said to them, verse 27, I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come. I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I'll send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. Israel's mandate, go into the land and completely conquer its inhabitants. We can learn from their example as conquerors for sure, but our mandate as Christians is very different. We do not eliminate our enemies. We dwell among them. We are called upon to live in the midst of a fallen, evil world surrounded by supernatural powers of darkness. Jesus prayed to the Father about us, and this is what he asked him to do. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. In this world, we are not taken out of, surrounded by enemies like the evil one. We are described by the Apostle Paul not as conquerors, but he says we are more than conquerors. We often want to be conquerors when in fact we are more than conquerors. What do I mean? Let me use illness as an example. We want to conquer illness through prayer and fasting and faith and seeking God. Our Father still heals, and there's nothing wrong with seeking him for the conquering of illness. A more than conqueror is someone who, like the Apostle Paul, who coined the term, can accept God's no and experience grace to sufficient to glory in it. Conquering is easy in one sense. God can easily, immediately overcome all our pains and problems. More than conquering, that's real work. That's spiritual work that readies us to see the Lord who himself suffered and died that we might live. It will help to remember this basic worldview: to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'll organize my comments around 2 points. Number one, you are more than a conqueror in the place Jesus has prepared. And number two, you are more than a conqueror against the powers Jesus has permitted. Let's take a look at preparation first in verses 20 through 24. God is a prepper. Now, I don't mean in the survivalist sense we use it today. I mean that he is always at work preparing things for us. I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus promised us. You read its description in the last chapters of the Revelation. It's our mansions in the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. Meanwhile, we read in Ephesians that God has good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now in verse 20, the Lord tells Israel he has prepared the promised land for them. Seeing the kind of prepping the Lord did for them will broaden our understanding of his prepping in our lives. And so let's get into it. Verse 20, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Now this angel, we've seen him before. He's none other than the Old Testament appearance of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. It's Jesus in a pre-incarnation appearance. We're confident it's the Lord and not just a mighty angel, because in the book of Joshua, you see this person described as captain of the Lord's host, and Joshua bows to worship him, something that no angel would receive. We all have a favorite Far Side cartoon. Mine is the one in which God was a contestant on Jeopardy. He was the only one with any score, and he had a gazillion dollars heading into Final Jeopardy. That's because answering questions on Jeopardy is an easy win for God. With the angel of the Lord, the captain of the Lord's host, with Jesus fighting for you, it was an easy win, or at least it was a guaranteed win. We have the Lord with us in a much greater sense. True, he's departed and in heaven, but he said that it was a good thing that he left, because now we each have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We can have a confidence that whatever the Lord has told us is possible, he will guarantee it in his power. Now, the angel would keep Israel in the way. The place he had prepared must be approached along the way he had ordained. You're familiar with the book of Joshua and the many odd strategies that God had for them to employ to take down the people that lived in that land. And they had to do what God wanted them to do in order to see his victory. We need reminding that it is the narrow way, the way of separation from the things of the world that we are to walk in. We are in the world by God's design. We are not to become of the world by the world's deception. Verse 21, beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Now, this doesn't mean their transgressions could not be forgiven, but that they would have consequences. Part of God's covenant with Israel was conditional on obedience. I said they were guaranteed a win, but only if they obeyed him and followed the way he prescribed. Case in point, they obey him to the letter when they take the city of Jericho. The next city on the docket is Ai, and God has a particular strategy there where he says to destroy everything and don't take anything. And one of the guys defies that, and he steals from Ai, and they are defeated in their strategy. And so they were defeated until they dealt with all those who had sinned. They received a new strategy from the Lord, followed it, and then they were victorious. And so verse 22, but if indeed you obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. This is a tremendous promise, but did you catch what he said? There would be enemies and adversaries in the land. God had prepared the land for them, by allowing enemies and adversaries to remain in it, they were headed into battle. Now, our ideas about preparation must be very different than God's. I'm thinking he should have already driven out their enemies so that they could walk right in and start farming. Instead, verses 23 and 24 describe what was waiting for them. I couldn't really think of a great example, but imagine you bought a house. Many of you have been through this process. You buy a house, it closes escrow, the realtor gives you the keys, said everything is prepared for you to move in. You go to the house, and the old family that you bought the house from is still living there. They're confined to the back bedroom. They say, well, we're almost out. You'd say to your realtor, hey, things aren't ready. It isn't prepared. To which they would say, no, you have to drive them out. No, but it's absurd. And so if God says to the Israelites, I'm going to prepare the land for you, I'm thinking the first crops are already in. They're ready to go. And he said, and I'm going to prepare it for you by leaving several pagan tribes and nations for you to battle against. So right away, we have an idea that God's idea of preparation very different than ours. Then he says in verse 23, for my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. We always used to add the Audacites and people would laugh, but now I have to say that because nobody laughs. And then they laugh, see? You have to tell a joke. You have to think of different ways of telling the same stale jokes. And he says, I will cut them off. Now, these nations were to be conquered. Let me deal quickly with the complaint that God was cruel in ordering the destruction of these people. Maybe somebody said that to you or you've encountered it in reading where people say, well, God destroyed whole nations, men, women, children, and animals. What's up with that? Well, first of all, we need to understand how incredibly wicked these people were. They cast their infants, for example, into the fire to worship their gods. I mean, these are people who are, they don't just have a different opinion than you politically. They are absolutely wicked to the core. And there's just something malevolent running through their society. And then there's something else, though, that we must factor in, and it's put well by this quote I ran across. This author said, it is contrary to the spirit of the law and to the facts bearing on the subject scattered in the history to suppose that any obstacle was put in the way of well-disposed individuals of the denounced nations who left their sins and were willing to join the service of God. The spiritual blessings of the covenant were always open to those who sincerely and earnestly desired to possess them. In other words, even though God said that they were to wipe out these nations, anyone in those nations who wanted to repent and convert to Judaism was welcomed in. And there are cases of that in the book of Joshua and later on in Judges. And so they were to be wiped out with the opportunity beforehand to repent and come to the Lord. We see examples of that. It wasn't that they could not repent. It was that most of them would not repent. So verse 24, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. The angel of the Lord would overcome these nations. All the Israelites had to do was not bow down to their gods, but instead utterly destroy their places and objects of worship. I was reminded of when I first got saved and the quote from the Bible that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I've told you before that the Lord immediately took away drunkenness from me and I no longer had any desire to drink alcohol. It wasn't that I thought I couldn't or that I wanted to be more holy or anything like that. It's just I had no desire to. Instead, I felt like it was great to be filled with the Holy Spirit. God delivered me in his power. All I needed to do was not be drawn back into drunkenness. That was my part. And so it causes me to wonder, is there something in my life or your life that the Lord has conquered, but you have now returned to it? Over time, walking with the Lord, we are definitely prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love, are we not? And so it's a good heart check every now and then. The Israelites, we read their story and we think, why are they going back to these things? These pagan things, these idolatrous things, and it's a warning and an example for us as well. Now, in the world, Jesus asked his Father to not remove you from, there remain serious enemies, Satan, sin, death and the grave. Our enemies were all conquered at the cross when Jesus said in a loud voice, "It is finished." Satan and his malevolent followers were defeated. Colossians 2:15 proclaims, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Sin was conquered. For example, in Romans 6, we read, "In the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer parts of your bodies to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness." And so sin has been conquered unless we yield ourselves to it. And then finally, death and the grave, they are no longer enemies. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" We have only to appropriate the conquest of the cross by resisting the devil and refusing to yield ourselves to sin. As for death and its aftermath, the grave, I told you earlier to have this mindset: to live is Christ and to die is gain. A person that understands that they're living for Christ and when they die, they gain eternal life, that they are absent from their body and present with the Lord, has defeated death and the grave. As we wait for him, the Lord encourages us to discover good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has prearranged that we can bring forth good works as we encounter and engage our defeated enemies. We normally think of good works as feeding the poor, taking care of widows. Those are good works, but something else is in view here, a different type of good work. The example I'd give is the Apostle Paul. You remember he encountered something he called the thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan, and he said it buffeted him. Commentators are all over the map in terms of exactly who or what that was. But I think in general, you get the idea that it's serious. If you came up to me this morning and say, "Hey, Gene, how you doing?" I said, "Well, actually, the messenger of Satan is beating me up, and I've got this huge thorn in my flesh." You'd say, "Oh, wow, that sounds great." No, I mean, you'd think, "Man, that's serious. Is there something we can do?" And so Paul had this thing going on, and he repeatedly prayed for healing and deliverance. He believed that God healed and could deliver him, and he repeatedly prayed for it. God said emphatically, no. God said more than no. He said this: "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." To which Paul responded, "Therefore, most gladly, I will boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure in my infirmities, in my reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong." Paul wanted God to conquer his thorn in the flesh, and there's nothing wrong with that. And God is able to do that. And so he said, "God, I want you to conquer this. Take it away from me. I'm going to keep praying about it until you tell me otherwise." Then God answered no, and Paul became more than conqueror by letting grace be sufficient for him. And that's what we're looking at this morning: conquering versus more than conquering. Many of you have gone through or you're going through something in which you are asked to be more than conqueror. If not, you will have experiences like that, because that's what it means to walk with a suffering Savior. With the empowering of the Spirit who lives in you, bring forth the good works of a believer trusting in his or her Savior. Let his grace fill your heart and life. We'll talk more about grace in just a minute. Verses 25 through 33, let's look at the powers Jesus has permitted. If victory was guaranteed, why fight? Well, as it turns out, fighting was necessary for a few very important reasons. So in verse 25, "You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you." Bread and water, basic staples for living. We read that. My first read of that is, well, that's what you give criminals, you know, basic bread and water. How is that a promise? And then I realized God is saying even your bread and your water are going to be fantastic in the promised land. Your bread is going to be King's Hawaiian bread, or whatever bread turns you on. Those of you who are on a diet that restricts you from eating bread, I fear for you. And I feel for you. I pray for you. And if you've got some bread at home you don't want, bring it to me. But anyway, there's some great breads. And then there's just garlic bread, which is garlic on any kind of bread that you can imagine in copious amounts. How about water? Water's so refreshing, is it not? Great to have a big draft of water. And then you realize that around the world, there are literally thousands of bottled waters, hundreds some or dozens in each country. And some from natural springs that are naturally sparkling water. San Pellegrino, for example, is a naturally occurring sparkling Italian water, one of my favorites. But my all-time favorite right now, how many of you have drank Topo Chico? Raise your hand. Gene and I. You are missing it. If you like mineral water, and you should, you need to get some Topo Chico. If you go to a store that doesn't sell it, you need to go to a different store. And a pox be on that store. But anyway, you can get it. You can get it at Walmart. Stop it now. And you can get it at the dollar store. It's which is only because people don't understand it's joy. I mean, it's the greatest. If you like sparkling water, you're going to love Topo Chico. That's all I'm going to say. So God is saying, man, when you go into the promised land, I'm not just talking water. I'm talking Pellegrino. I'm talking, you know, Topo Chico. It's going to be fantastically refreshing while you eat garlic bread on the side. And so that's the idea here. There'd be no sickness. Now, remember, this is a promise to Israel in their mandate to drive out enemies. Our mandate is to live among our enemies. We are most definitely not promised health and wealth. The Apostle Paul not only had a thorn in his flesh, but he listed many infirmities that he could have. And so we are just, it's apples and oranges. We can learn from Israel. We are not Israel. The church is not Israel. And this is a big proof as to, you know, why we're not. We have a different mandate entirely. We're not, are we busy destroying our enemies? Are we at war with our enemies, driving them out of wherever we think the promised land is? No. We're living in the midst of them in the power of the gospel. Very, very different stuff. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in all your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. Now, this has to do with God's promise, his unconditional promise to Abraham that he would multiply his descendants to be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the beaches. And again, remember, a lot of these are conditional promises based on their obedience. Verse 27, I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come and will make all of your enemies turn their backs to you. God would employ a number of odd strategies in their conquering the promised land, including fear. When Israel crossed the Jordan, we read in chapter 5, verse 1 of Joshua, so it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, their heart melted. There was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. And so fear was a very powerful weapon. These people had noted God's deliverance of his people out of Egypt, for example. We read that, we studied that. God decimated Egypt and its crops and its animals and its firstborn and then its army. And this is what was coming your way across the Jordan River. Egypt was arguably more powerful than all of these nations combined. And so, of course, they were afraid. And so God used fear and he used hornets. Verse 28, I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. As always, there's a lot of speculation on what is meant by hornets, including that God sent hornets, and he might have. I don't know. It's possible. I rather think it's a way of summarizing the effect of all the strategies God would employ, whether it was drying up a Jordan River or marching around the walls of Jericho, or causing the sun to stand still in the sky while Israel defeated her enemies on the battlefield. It was like sending swarms of hornets in its effect.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.